Eastern with more in the Bible. This time through 1 Timothy at chapter 6. You can find it on page 993. I'm going to read from verse 11 to verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading from 11 to 16. Please give your attention to God's word. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue her righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. When I was young enough to play all sports, one of my favorite games to play was Capture the Flag. Capture the Flag is a complex game of tag played by large groups of young people who have a lot of space. You divide up this large group of people into two or more teams. You assign them territory, which is their territory. You give them a flag, which they are to display, and then you say go. And so if you catch someone on the other team in your territory, you tag them and walk them off to your jail. But the goal is, of course, to invade the other team's territory and eluding all taggers to grab their flag, capture it, and race it back to your side and claim victory. I have captured their flag and brought it back to my territory. Notice how the game is a combination of fleeing and pursuing and grabbing. You flee the people who would tag you. You capture them if they're in your territory, or you capture their flag. You lay hold of it, and you make it your own. This actually describes a lot of games. In football, should you be the one with the ball, you flee from the tacklers who want to hit you. But you don't flee blindly. You have to pursue after the end zone, or at least the first down marker. If in soccer you have the ball, you want to keep it away from the people who come to swarm you, but you don't just keep it away, you want to pursue it, you want to pursue the goal of putting it into the goal. Lots of games include fleeing and pursuing and laying hold of. And that's not just because it's fun, that's because that dramatizes something important about life. In life, there are things to flee. But in life, there are also things to pursue. There are things to lay hold of. And there's no one so low as not to have some good thing to pursue. There's no one so high as not to have some danger to flee from. And so in this passage, we see a series of very vivid verbs. We see these verbs, flee, pursue, fight, and then take hold of, which I will paraphrase as grasp. We get these vivid verbs to tell us to pursue godliness in life and within the church until Jesus appears. So if you are to be a man of God, you must jump into this fourfold fight. And man of God is a title of great dignity, Chrysostom says. With modification, it should suit us all. Elijah was the man of God. Elisha was the man of God. There are unnamed prophets who are just simply called the man of God. And it's within your reach, not to be Elijah, but to be a man or a woman of God. Because the scripture comes to us and God's breathed it out so that it is profitable for teaching and rebuke. Why? So that the man of God can be capable, competent for any good work. So as we read the Bible, we are to become competent for every good work. We are to become a man or woman of God. And so to do that, we are to flee, pursue, fight, and grab. You notice he begins with flee these things. things. Now what? We could have read farther back. He just talked about the self-inflicted pains that you plunge yourself into if you love money. And as I said last week, we suffer so many other inflicted pains. How absurd and tragic to inflict more on ourselves. So he's saying, flee from these self-inflicted pangs that come from the love of money. Flee from the unhealthy cravings that some people have for controversy and arguments and for slander. That's a big theme in this book. Avoid such controversies and arguments. He's saying, flee these things. The self-inflicted pangs, the love of money, the arguments, they do no good. Yes, if you love money, you plunge in over your head. If you love arguments, you ruin those around you who hear you. And so the wise man of God has to flee these dangers, but you have to be determined. Notice the big contrast that he begins with. But as for you, O man of God, he's just said, many people pursue money and plunge themselves into many dangers. But as for you, you must be strong to be different. You don't need to walk that road. Everybody else is walking it. You're not everybody else. You are not to walk it because everybody else walks it. Many take the broad road to destruction. But as for you, flee that road. But don't flee in panic. You know, in football, you don't want the guy who gets the ball and then flees in panic from the tacklers. Because what's he doing then? He's running the wrong way. You've got to run in the right way. So as you flee these things, you've got to run in the right way. You have to pursue after the right thing. And so he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Life is a pursuit. It should be a pursuit. But not of happiness exactly. That's the American creed. Not the Christian creed. The American creed. Life is the pursuit of happiness. That's a little self-centered, isn't it? Making it all about you. A little bit ephemeral, all about your happiness, your feelings. Life should be the pursuit of God, rather. The giver of life and happiness. We should pursue the giver. For if we have the giver, then we will have every good gift. And so we're to pursue righteousness. Jesus promised a blessing on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, we all want righteousness done to us. We all want to be treated fairly. So I don't think that's what it means. I think it means those who have a hunger and a thirst to do righteousness. And to see that righteousness is done generally, not just where we are concerned. Everybody wants that. We have to pursue the righteousness that we do. And it takes a pursuit. Because what happens more easily that when you're in a bad mood, you breathe out your irritation on the person next to you? That happens as easily as breathing. You take it out on the person weaker than you. What is the end point of that? We have to pursue righteousness. And it takes a chase. You only catch a hard thing after you've gotten tired. You can catch a slow person easily, but a fast thing or a hard thing to catch, you're tired by the time you catch it. And so when you pursue righteousness, you have to be doing it not just when you're fresh, but when you're tired. And so thank God there is forgiveness. Thank God that Jesus cleanses us of our sins. Not to continue to sin, but thank God he gives us forgiveness and he gives us his spirit so that we can die to sin and live to righteousness. Because righteous living doesn't come easily. It has to be pursued together with godliness. That's a key word in this book, the word for the life devoted to God, godliness. Because why should you be righteous when you don't feel it? Because you're not looking to please yourself. Because you're looking to please God. That is why you should be righteous when you don't feel like it. And so you pursue God. And you pursue God through godliness. Through the right imitation of God. According to what does godliness mean? Well, it would be the life of purity. The life of charity. A life of obedience. A life of all these things is godliness. But none of them have enough pursuit in them to fire your imagination. So he says, pursue godliness. You were made in the image of God. Jesus has renewed you in the image of God. So reflect the purpose of your creation. Reflect God's goodness. Pursue godliness. And to pursue and to believe that righteousness and godliness are the right things to pursue. To To believe that they will be richly rewarded requires faith. And so he then says, pursue faith. Hear God. And believe his promises. And do as he commands. Faith. Although you are keenly aware of your sins, lay hold of Jesus Christ. And seek forgiveness in him. Faith. Though the world promise you everything, know that it is God who gives the great gift. And that the real praise that you want is well done, good and faithful servant. Knowing that faith overcomes the world, pursue faith. But we're not to just believe only, or to obey grudgingly. We're to love. And so we are to pursue love. Now what is love? Well, love is patience. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. But we do. So pursue love, that you may not fail again. And as you pursue love, remember that we love because God first loved us. He set his love on us, a love so strong that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. You see, you have enough goals to pursue. You are to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith. And love, you might say, I have too many. I prefer one end zone. What are these four things? How can I pursue all four of these things? Well, you're going to need steadfastness. You're going to need endurance. Now, you might have said endurance, but that might have made you think too much of running, too much of huffing and puffing. And all those things are just a metaphor. What you need is firmness of purpose as you pursue faith and love. You need to be steadfast. Because the Christian life is not a sprint, but a marathon. It's not something that you only have to pursue when you are well rested. You have to pursue it when you are tired. This race is not only for you when you are healthy. This is a race also to pursue when you are sick. This is a race to pursue not just when your life is going as you laid it out and you're pursuing your own goals. This is also something to pursue when you feel as though your life has been hijacked by someone else and someone else's goals. Under duress, we are still to pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love. And so we must be steadfast in purpose. Now some of you are saying, this is my big problem. I am never steadfast. I say I'm going to lose weight and then 30 minutes later I'm in the freezer. Yes, I am never steadfast. Well, begin here. Pursue steadfastness. Look to lengthen out your period of success. Does something always make you lose your temper? First of all, it's not making you lose your temper. You're losing your temper. And that's the first thing. But you have a circumstance, and you always lose your temper. All right, be steadfast. 30 seconds. Can you hang on for 30 seconds before you lose your temper? Good! You made it for 30 seconds. Now, tomorrow, 60 seconds. Pursue steadfastness. Start where you are and work from it from there. When you set yourself perfection as your goal, that is the goal. But when you set it as your immediate goal, you give up. Start where you are and pursue steadfastness. That's how you'd have to do it with sports. I don't think anybody here can say, tomorrow, 10 400s and 60 with 3 minutes rest. I don't see that person here. I used to almost be that person, okay? No. Instead, for many of you, tomorrow it would be 10 minutes on the exercise bike. Okay, good. Good. And so should it be with this pursuit, this more important pursuit. Keep pursuing longer times. Pursue steadfastness and righteousness and godliness. But all this has sounded very athletic. And it's about to sound militaristic. Fight the good fight. And so suddenly, here at the end of this athletic series of exhortations, he says, pursue gentleness. Jesus describes himself as gentle. And we are to imitate him. In Isaiah 40, God Almighty describes himself as gently leading those who are with you. If the Almighty can describe himself as gentle, we are not to consider gentleness to be beneath us. After all, do you know the power of guilt or fear or shame? Is it not important that those burdened by such things come to a man of God for help? But who will if the person of God is not gentle? And so Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If a bruised reed he will not break, and a flickering candle he will not quench, then his people must be gentle. And so if you are not gentle, you must also pursue this. Because if you're not gentle, have you pursued love yet? If you are not gentle, have you pursued godliness yet? So it's a paradoxical pursuit. You are to race after righteousness and godliness, faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. Now, what do you do when you catch up to things? In my all-time favorite capture the flag game, it went on and on and on. And I tagged this big guy, and he didn't stop because he didn't feel like following the rules. This guy is now a rather high-ranking judge, actually. It's good to know people in high places have an instinctive love of cheating. Anyway, so he didn't stop. So I tackle him. Do I change the rules of the game? I'll change the rules of the game. I tackle him. All right. In other words, I made a football. All right. You don't just find the guy with the ball. You have to grab the guy with the ball. It's also hunting. It's not enough to find the deer. Hello, deer. You're not eating venison yet. You have to get the thing. And so look at these verbs. You flee, you pursue, and then you fight. You have to fight the good fight of faith. Notice there's a sort of mental picture that he's laying out for you. Flee, pursue, fight. Now, although you have an enemy, the evil one, and although you have opponents within the world, to fight the good fight of faith is mainly about fighting yourself. It's mainly the internal struggle. The internal struggle with your own anger, your own lusts, your own laziness, your own fears. You know that if you're firm in the faith, you won't be overcome by other people. You yourself, you are the problem. And so for this intimate struggle within yourself, he uses the violent word fight. And this is why he can use the word fight one word after using the word gentleness. Did you notice that? He says, pursue gentleness. Fight! Now, wait a minute. Whoever fought gently. If it's a gentle fight, it's not a fight. So what do you mean? Well, with other people, you are to be gentle. And with your own sins, you are to fight. Because we tend to be so much the other way. We tend to be so understanding of our own sins. I lost my temper because, and oh, we can talk forever about all the reasons that we should be gentle with our own sins. Understanding of our own failings. And that's the wrong place for the gentleness. Within yourself, fight with others. Pursue gentleness. And of course, to complete the hunt, you don't just fight the deer, you take it home. You don't just touch the flag, you have to race back to your side with it. And so how does the passage end? It says, take hold of, grab, seize the eternal life to which you were called. Jesus said, from John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the violent men lay hold of it. And that's hard to interpret, but one interpretation is this. You cannot half-heartedly sidle your way into the kingdom of God. You must lay hold of it with force. You must pursue it. You must, as it were, be a violent man seizing it violently. Because Jesus says, narrow is the path that leads to life. And so we have to strive to enter at the narrow gate and continue along the narrow path. And so this is the goal. The goal of eternal value, eternal life. Everything else is a value of zero compared to eternal life. And so we're to jump into these four great struggles of the man of God. We are to flee what would entangle us in order to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. We're to fight the good fight of faith. We're to lay hold of eternal life. And we're to live this life within the church of God. You'll notice again, he gives a solemn charge. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all, and in the presence of Christ Jesus. He wants to fill him with all. So he charges him before God and before Jesus Christ. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Now, what commandment does he mean? It probably means the whole book. Because he said back in chapter 3, I've given you these rules so that you may know how one ought to behave in the house of God, the church of the living God, pillar and buttress of truth. And so he's saying, within the church, forbid the love of money. It's a poisonous love. It kills the host. Within the church, rebuke those who love argument. Elders above all, if they are sinning. Within the church, see that genuinely needy widows are cared for. Within the church, see to it that elders and deacons are dignified and self-controlled and gentle. Within the church, see to it that prayers are offered for all, without wrath or anger, without immodest display. Because the church carries the message of Jesus Christ, and he gave his life for it. And so we must safeguard it. If he came to be sinners, if he came to save sinners, the Savior of all people, then we must strive to be above reproach and not give the devil a reason to blind people's eyes and keep them away from us. He says, live this life within the church of God, keeping the rules he put down without partiality. Now, long races are hard. I know there was a time in my life when I had the fire in the belly to run myself into the ground, even for a long race. But as the years passed, while I was still a teenager, I got to the point where, I will empty my tank for 800 meters. A mile and below, I'll run hard, but I'm not going to run all the way hard. I just didn't have it anymore. I wasn't motivated enough to really empty the tank for a 3 or 5 mile cross-country race. I knew the difference. I was still pretty tired at the end, but I wasn't totally out. And you don't win that way. And the Christian life is a lot longer. So what motivations do we have? Well, he gives us four great motivations that are to sustain us in our pursuit of God. He says, eternal life, you were made for it. You were made body and soul in God's image. You've been called to it. Jesus Christ has risen to life eternal. He calls us to believe in him that we may have eternal life. We long for it. The fear of death haunts us. We know that death threatens to erase everything. So he says, meditate on the great gift that God gives you, eternal life, and lay hold of it. And secondly, he says to Timothy, he says, remember, you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul's reminding him, you profess Jesus in front of a lot of people. So follow through, profess him. Perhaps he's saying you made a commitment to serve him in front of many people. So follow through. People are counting on you. And we also, when you join the church, you make a commitment before many witnesses. You make a good confession. If you give your testimony of how you came to faith before others, you have made a good confession before witnesses. If you are a parent who's brought a child for baptism, you again have made a good confession before many witnesses. You are to follow through. We should be motivated by our own promises. If you say something, you should follow through upon it. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So secondly, be motivated by this, the commitment that you have made. Thirdly, he says, Jesus Christ also made a good confession. He says, before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. You could say it was his last chance not to be crucified. You might say. In terms of human government, it was his last chance. But he did not pull back on what he said in order to try to angle his way to avoiding the cross.
No, he made the good confession. He said, yes, I am a king. My kingdom is not of this world. I am a king. And I came to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my words, he said. He made that good confession knowing he was going to die as a result. So it says, I charge you in his presence, and you're in his presence because he's risen from the dead, to keep that commandment. He's the master, we the servants. We follow in his footsteps. So meditate on his confession and make your own. And fourthly, he says, remember who you serve, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's worthy of all that we have and all that we are. He's given us everything, and so we should offer ourselves to him in service. Remember who you serve, God Almighty. So he says, pursue godliness within the church and in this life until Christ appears. That is, we must persevere in the hope of seeing God. Now, the end of the paragraph stresses that no one has seen God or can see God. So how do I say persevere in the hope of seeing God? Well, no one has or can see God in this life. But in glory, we shall see him as he is. And the sight will be so powerful that it will change us. And so in this hope, Paul breaks into rapturous praise, a doxology, a word of praise, a poem that praises God. And notice the hope in it. He says, keep the commandments until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he appears, we will see him. That's the point of appearing. If you can't see him, he hasn't appeared. We look forward in hope to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, even though so far no one has been able to see God. And you notice that it's ambiguous. It talks about he who is the blessed and only sovereign, and it is not clear if it's God the Father or God the Son. The recent interpreter I'm using says it's the Father, because Jesus doesn't know the day or the hour. But the ancient interpreter says it's the Son. And it's because it's hard to tell. Because it's ultimately not terribly important to sort it out. Both Father and Son are God. And when people did see Jesus, certainly, they did not see his divinity. And so it says in the book of Revelation, the glory of God will give the heavenly city light, and its lamp will be the Lamb. And this Father and Son there. The throne of God and the Lamb, Father and Son, will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. And this hope, he says, pursue godliness and righteousness. Well, there's two subtle reasons why he praises God in the way that he does here. One thing is, he's contradicting Roman propaganda. Caesar liked to call himself Lord of Lords. The Persian and Babylonian empires would like to call themselves King of Kings. But the book of Revelation calls Jesus the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, God is far greater. He alone has immortality. He alone is the creator of light. And so he's saying, do you see some Roman officers, some centurions working hard for Caesar? Well, then how much more should you work hard, since you serve the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And two, you notice the Bible called God, God of gods and Lord of lords, back in Deuteronomy 12. And the point there was that God is not partial. God cares for the stranger. God cares for the widows. So keep his laws and do the same. And that's the same point here. Keep the laws without partiality. Why? Because God is Lord of lords and God of gods. And so both the Old Testament and the surrounding culture call forth this doxology. Remember who you serve. And remember that you will see him, because Jesus, your king, will appear. He could have said, serve until you die, which seems likely to be your term of service. But instead, he says, serve him until Jesus appears, because that puts our minds on a higher goal. And that is the end of everybody's term of service, not just our own. So persevere in the hope of seeing God, Father and Son. Today, the Word of God calls you to action, to flee, to pursue, to fight, and to lay hold of. So flee the love of money and all unhealthy cravings, and pursue love and faith, righteousness and godliness, steadfastness and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith within, fighting against those temptations that so easily entangle you. And lay hold of eternal life, because we have many reasons to persevere. Pursue godliness in life and within the church until Christ appears. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this exhortation that you give us here within your word. And Lord, we pray that we would hear you and that we would be moved when you seek to move us, when you move us by your word. Help us, Lord, to have a sharp eye, to flee those things that would pierce us with many pangs. And help us, Lord, to be mindful, both when feeling good and when feeling bad, always to pursue after you and to pursue after faith and love. Lord, we pray that your spirit within us would help us to fight against the temptations that pop up so easily. Help us, Lord, to lay hold of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.